Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see all of you this morning on this rather chilly Sunday morning. Thankful for the Lord's grace and mercy. You know, that last little chorus we sang, you give the healing and grace that our hearts always hunger for. The Lord always gives us what is best. He knows all things, and He is a God who gives, and He gives to His children perfectly. Even when you and I don't know what it is that we need, the Lord is in the process of providing that. And we're kind of at the tail end of the Thanksgiving season, and I hope you have had a wonderful Thanksgiving season and your hearts have been encouraged as you have reached out to the Lord in thanks for His manifold blessings. Many in the world don't know what they're thankful for. They don't know who to be thankful for. They're thankful to themselves for what they have accomplished. And the Lord in His grace has delivered us from that delusion. We know from where our blessings come, the Lord Himself, and we are thankful to Him for the many, many blessings that He gives to us. I do have a note here. Actually, I wanted to mention, this little pamphlet is Read Through the Bible in a Year. There are copies of this in the lobby for you to take. I always try to provide this for you toward the end of the 2023 as we head into 2024. If you want to make your goal to read through the Bible in 1 year, this is an easy way to do that. You can take this pamphlet, stick it in your Bible, and check off the daily readings. That's for you. And I hope you take advantage of that if you need something to encourage you to read the Word of God. You know, we have only 66 books. As God gave us what He wanted us to have, it's only 66 books. And we should not be followers of the Lord Jesus and not have read what He deemed appropriate to give to us. He could have told us an infinite number of things, and He in His providence has given us in the Bible everything that pertains to life and godliness. That in itself is a miracle. This book should be an infinite number of volumes long. If we were to produce something like that and say we need to cover everything that has to do with life and godliness, that's what we would have. But God in His wisdom has given us this book, 66 books of the Bible, and we should read every word of it. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. I have here a note from Aaron Shryock. We prayed for him last week, and then this week I got this in the mail. I want to read it. It's a brief note. It says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me." That's the front of the card. And he says here, this is dated November 9th, "Dear Alan and Brooke and all the brothers and sisters in Christ at BCF, we thank you for your generous gift toward our last trip to Chad." When Aaron let us know that he was leaving and he had a shortfall, we gave him a little additional gift to make ends meet there. He said, "As well as your monthly gifts. We had a very productive month of translation, and Susan was an encouragement to all." That's very significant because Susan, Aaron's wife, had gotten into a place where she wasn't sure if she was going to go back to Chad, and we were able to meet with them informally and encourage her to do that, and she went on that trip that was soon to follow, and she's continued to go back and be a great blessing to the women in South Africa. He says, "We also look forward to our next visit," which I told you a couple of weeks ago was January of next year. So please keep that in prayer. He says, "May the Lord bless and strengthen you all in Him, Aaron and Susan." So I just wanted to read that since it's to you and since you are contributing to the work that the Lord is doing in supporting Aaron and Susan in their Bible translation work among the Kodoko people of Africa. Let's bow and pray. We have a number of prayer concerns, and the Lord wants to hear from us. We know that the physical things that are very much on our minds that we pray for always have a spiritual element to them. It is in the Lord's wisdom and sovereignty that He uses the physical trials to purify our faith. And I just want to mention before we pray that if you're dealing with a trial and a difficulty, some kind of a limitation, and it's bound in time, it's part of this existence, it is temporary. And God is using that trial as you persevere through that trial and trust him that he is still in control, that he still loves you, that he's taking care of your debt of sin, and he's working to purify you. He's building your character, which is itself eternal. So the temporary trials are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4 says. That in itself is more than enough reason to rejoice and give thanks to him. So let's pray and we'll open the word. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming before your throne. We know that you know all things. We know that we don't come to inform you of information that you don't have. And yet, as those whom you have created, we need to fellowship with you, and you have offered us that opportunity through prayer. Thank you that we don't approach you based upon our own righteousness and our own goodness. We approach you based upon the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for access to the heavenly throne. And we do pray that you would be with all of those who are dealing with trouble and difficulty. We know that you allow those things into our lives so that you might show yourself faithful, so that you might use them to purify our faith and to fit us for heaven. Lord, thank you that your infinite wisdom guides all that you do in our lives as your children and in our world. Thank you for your word that gives us clarity and gives us understanding of these truths, that we might study your word and learn and grow and trust you through all these difficulties. Lord, for Aaron and Susan and our other missionaries, we thank you for them. Thank you for the privilege that you give us to support the work that you're doing through them. We thank you for the successful visit that you gave to Aaron and Susan to the Kotoko people in Africa, and pray that you would refresh them over this holiday season and that you would prepare them for their return visit and continue the work of translating the Word of God into the Kotoko language so that the people of Africa can hear the word in their heart language. Lord, we thank you for our other missionaries. We pray that you would be with them, that you would go before them, that you'd be preparing hearts to hear the message of the truth. And Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we also thank you that you have prepared our hearts to hear the message of the truth. Lord, we ask that you would speak. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit in us, would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would be quick to understand that we are to apply your word. Help us to see, Lord, in this passage that we unfold this morning, the truths that you would have us to apply to our lives, that we might grow, that we might more nearly reflect the glory of our Lord, that we might be encouraged, Lord, in these challenging days to walk with you, and that we might rest in your sovereignty as you continue to unfold your word and your will in this culture. Lord, thank you for your goodness. In your precious name, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by introducing you to a man by the name of Leo Babauta, B-A-B-A-U-T-A. Leo is from the island of Guam in the Western Pacific. He advertises himself as an author, a vegan, and a minimalist. He created a program he calls Zen Habits. For those of you who would like a bit more of an explanation, Zen is a form of Japanese Buddhism. Anyway, Leo created the program Zen Habits. He's also the creator of a course that he calls the Fearless Living Academy. What caught my eye about Leo is that he also claims to have changed his identity. In fact, he has written an article entitled "The Subtle Power of Changing Your Identity." Leo says this: "One of the most powerful switches I ever made when changing my entire life was switching up my identity. While I never did it overnight, I successfully did it in multiple areas," and he gives some examples. He says, "I changed from a smoker to a non-smoker. And once I did, I stopped thinking of smoking as something to do when I was stressed." He said, "I went from meat eater to vegetarian and later to vegan." That doesn't sound like a good change to me, but that's what he did. He said, "It literally took meat off the menu for me so that I didn't even consider eating it. I thought of myself as a marathoner, later as just someone who exercises regularly to stay fit. It meant that there was no question that I was going to exercise, even if I fell out of it for a bit because of disruptions." He says, I became a meditator and later a student of Zen. That means that even if I stop meditating for a little bit, I always come back to it. I became a writer. He said, sure, before this change, I did write, but not daily. And then there's a note, join my Create Daily Challenge in Sea Change if you want to change this one. One more example, he said, I became a minimalist. Actually, before I decided to call myself that, there wasn't really anyone who called themselves minimalists. The purpose of change in identity allowed me to free myself of clutter and enjoy a life of less. Leo continues, there are dozens of other examples. As a father, as an unschooling parent, I have no idea what that is, early riser, reader, teacher, speaker, entrepreneur, someone who takes meticulous care of his finances. This is a busy guy. Every time I've made a major or minor life change that stuck, I changed my identity. It's more powerful than most people realize, and it's doable. I just want to make this comment about Leo's writing. Apparently, he is under the false assumption that his identity as a person is made up of nothing more than what he chooses to do on a daily basis. This runs completely contrary to the perspective of the Apostle Paul, particularly in the passage that we're currently focused on in our study of Romans, Romans 11, verses 11 through 16. If you're in Romans 11, please follow as I read verses 11 through 16. Romans 11, 11, Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, in as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now I want to remind you of the outline that we're using as we work our way through this passage. 3 points. We see the stumbling of Israel in verse 11. We see the salvation of Gentiles in verses 12 and 13. And the salvation of Jews in verses 14 to 16. So let me just review kind of where we've been. I want to add a couple thoughts as we approach the salvation of the Jews in verses 14 to 16. So as we look at the stumbling of Israel, in verse 11, we read this. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Although Israel stumbled over their Messiah, Jesus Christ, they did not fall as to be beyond recovery. That's very important. Paul, if you remember from last week, is very emphatic about this truth. Paul tells us here that God has a much greater purpose in Israel stumbling. And that purpose is that salvation might come to the Gentiles. So just a note in passing, if you're a Gentile follower of Israel's Messiah, and I think all of us here are, then you have this amazing element of God's plan to thank for your salvation. We saw last time that the salvation of Gentiles was always a part of God's plan. The salvation of Gentiles wasn't an afterthought, it wasn't plan B. It was always clearly a part of God's plan. The Old Testament writers spoke very clearly of the fact that Gentiles would be included in God's plan of salvation. Just reviewing Matthew, or Moses rather, wrote of this fact in Genesis 12. Isaiah prophesied of the fact, and Amos spoke of it as well. We looked at that last week. But I didn't mention last time, and I want to go back. Last week we started in our reading of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, you'll recall that we read Jesus' genealogy. We found two Gentile women in the direct bloodline of our Messiah. The message there is clear. Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab, who was spared when Israel conquered the Gentile city of Jericho. That in itself is proof that God was going to work through the Gentiles, that God was going to extend salvation to the Gentiles. So God had a very specific purpose in allowing Israel to stumble over their Messiah, the salvation of Gentile believers. That brought us to our second point. We move from the stumbling of Israel to the salvation of Gentiles in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, we read this. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Here Paul emphasizes, and this is a very important point, that the stumbling, the spiritual blindness of Israel, is only temporary. Paul characterizes Israel's rejection of her Messiah first as a transgression. And I told you last time that word transgression meant a willful crossing of a divinely established boundary. Second, he characterizes it in verse 12 here as failure, a word that refers to the loss of privilege. And we talked about the fact that Israel lost her privilege of being God's witness nation and introducing the rest of the world to their Messiah. Let me add a thought here. God's original intention was that Israel would be his witness nation. And that will indeed be a future reality. It must be so because that is an outworking of God's absolute sovereignty. As King Nebuchadnezzar declared in Daniel 4:35, the king of Babylon, which was at that time the greatest kingdom in the world, he said this after he regained his sanity. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? I hope you hear that. That reality should bring you great peace, confidence, and assurance as we live through these tumultuous days. Don't ever forget that. That is the concise statement of God's absolute sovereignty. All the wicked, ungodly rulers of the nations amount to nothing at all. God is using them ultimately to bring about his will, a part of which includes Israel serving the world as God's witness nation to tell the entire world about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Make a note, if you would, of Revelation 7, verses 4 to 8. That text tells us that during the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation, God will seal with his divine hand of protection 12,000 missionaries from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They will travel all over the world calling Gentiles to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's only a prelude to what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, Jews are going to travel all over the world telling people about the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to rest assured, God will use his chosen people according to his original intention for them as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. That is absolutely certain. I want to bring to your attention an important observation in verse 13. Look at verse 13 if you would. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. The Lord says here, I magnify my ministry. Literally, the word magnify is to glorify. And what Paul is talking about is he makes a specific effort to call attention to his ministry as the apostle of Gentiles. This he does not to aggravate Jews, but to provoke them. To bring them to faith in the Messiah of Israel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of that in verse 11, and he'll address that again in verses 14 to 16. But notice, first of all, before we go there, how Paul refers to his apostolic calling. This is the point I wanted to make. He says, my ministry. Ministry here is a word from which we get our word deacon. You're probably familiar with that. The word originally meant a table server, as in a waiter. Later, the term came to refer to any kind of menial, lowly service in general. And the word uniquely came to be associated with Christian service. The word indicated voluntary, willing service as opposed to the service of a slave whose service was compulsory. It's significant that Paul would use this word for two particular reasons. First of all, in the first century Greco-Roman world, service was considered to be beneath the station of an educated Greek. He felt that he was born to rule, and part of that calling was he was therefore called to be served and not to serve. So an educated Greek would never consider saying, I am a servant. I engage in this lowly service. So the fact that Paul uses the word ministry to describe his calling was a clear indication of the apostle's great humility. There's a second reason why it's significant that Paul would use this word ministry to describe his apostolic office, and that was the fact that he was an apostle. The Lord was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was personally commissioned to that work by the risen and glorified Lord himself. That carried, the office of apostle therefore carried a great degree of dignity and authority. And yet Paul says this was his ministry. This was a great act of humility on Paul's part. And it wasn't just the words. He didn't just say, I'm a humble individual. His entire life testified of that. I want to give you one example. One example of the Apostle Paul's great humility. When Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he addressed his thorn in the flesh. You remember that. That was a trial that God had given him providentially to humble him. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, this is Paul speaking, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, he says, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, this is the perspective of a genuinely humble person who acknowledges, God, you are sovereign in each and every event in my life, each and every event in the world, and I humbly receive from your hand what you deem as important for me. That is true humility. Well, this brings us to the last part of our text this morning. Having addressed the stumbling of Israel in verse 11, the salvation of Gentiles in verses 12 and 13, Paul now turns to the salvation of Jews in verses 14 to 16. Look at verse 14 of our text. It begins with the words, if somehow. Literally, he's saying, perhaps in some way. It sounds here, as we read these words, as if Paul is uncertain about his ministry, about his calling, or uncertain about the power of the gospel. And I want to remind you that neither of those is the case. Paul was absolutely certain both of his calling. In Romans 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. He was certain about his calling as the apostle of Gentiles. That is the reason why he wrote to this church in Rome, the center of the Gentile world, that he hadn't even visited yet. He said, I have authority from God as the apostle of the Gentiles to write to you, and that's why we have the book of Romans. He was also certain about the power of the gospel. He had no doubt about that. In Romans 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul was not uncertain about his calling, nor was he uncertain about the power of the gospel. So why does he say, if by chance, if perhaps, he is talking about the question is not in the calling that Paul had or in the power of the gospel, but it lay in the fact that Paul was not God. He knew that God had purposed to save Gentiles. He knew that God had purposed that by bringing Gentiles into his kingdom, he would provoke the Jews to jealousy and therefore bring some of them to faith in the Messiah. That's all that he's talked about here in our passage. What he didn't know is who God's elect were. Paul didn't know what no man can know. He could not know who God's elect were. But he says here, if somehow, he says, his goal is clear. Look at verse 14. He endeavors, verse 14, to move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He knew what his purpose was. His purpose was to present the gospel and trust God for the results of that presentation. He knew that by sharing the gospel, those who were elect of Gentiles would come to faith. And he knew that by sharing that same gospel message to the Gentiles, he would provoke those of Israel to jealousy, to desire, to cause them to desire the same thing and bring some of them to faith. I explained last week as we looked at verse 11 what the idea of moving to jealousy was. We could say provoke. I don't want to repeat that information, but instead, notice here that Paul refers to the Jews as my fellow countrymen. You see it there in verse 14. My fellow countrymen is literally my flesh. My flesh. Those who belong to the same genetic stock. Those people who are of the very same race as the Apostle Paul was. Those whose background, whose thinking, whose values, whose attitudes and perspective Paul understood so very well. Because those were his values, his attitudes, his perspectives, and his values as an unbeliever. That was his background. He knew the Jew because he was one. Because as an unbeliever, that was the world that he lived in. His goal was to, look at verse 14, to save some of them. To save some of them. This again is an expression of Paul's humility. He doesn't say, I am going to, by my preaching, bring in the kingdom. I'm going to save every Jew there is. He says, the Lord is sovereign over the results of my evangelistic efforts, and I am going to preach the gospel and allow the Lord to save those whom he will. That's a bad choice of words. I am going to watch as the Lord uses his word in the hearts of those whom he has chosen to bring them to faith. He says, to save some of them. That word save is the most general reference possible to the spiritual condition of the lost and what they need to embrace to change their eternal destiny. Now, as I was working on this sermon, I began to think, and I can't help but conclude that in this post-Christian society, this secular culture in which we live, there are very few Americans who even understand what it is they need to be saved from. And this is a very, very important idea. It's vitally important that we understand this. Man was created by God for the specific purpose of knowing, loving, honoring, and glorifying him. God created people with a physical, material aspect to our nature and a spiritual, immaterial aspect to our nature. A human being is a combination, an indivisible combination between the physical part and the spiritual part. That spiritual part is what enables a relationship with the Creator. This is incidentally is why physical things alone will never provide ultimate contentment and satisfaction to the human being. That's a topic for a different occasion, but I just wanted to point that out. Our first father, Adam, rebelled against God and in disobedience declared his unwillingness to submit to God's authority. That rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. It's a word that literally means to miss the mark. All people everywhere miss the mark. They fall short of what God has intended them and requires them to be. That's because when Adam sinned, his very nature changed. He became by nature a sinner. He wasn't a sinner because he sinned. It's the opposite. He sinned because by nature he was a sinner. And because Adam was the head of the human race, we were all in Adam. We were in the loins of Adam when he fell. When he sinned and made that choice to rebel against God, every one of us was in the loins of Adam. So that this condition that Adam brought himself into was communicated to every one of Adam's offspring. Every person, without exception, comes into the world with this sin nature, naturally predisposed to hide from God and to disobey his will. That sin nature, inherited from our first father, is why everyone in the world misses the mark. why everyone fails to measure up to God's standard. The sin nature is the very reason why people work so hard to ignore the truth that is written on their hearts. It's why they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and why they seek to deny the existence of God. You ever wonder why everybody the world over seeks to deny the existence of God? It's that sin nature. This is what caused people to do that. Sin has even impacted the creation. If you look carefully at the entire creation, there's something wrong with everything. That's the impact of the fall. But God, by his very nature, is absolutely morally perfect. He is separated from all that is imperfect. The moral perfection of God is what we call God's holiness. God, therefore, hates sin with a holy, perfect hatred. That holy, perfect hatred is what we refer to as the wrath of God, his burning anger, because God has determined to pour out his wrath on all sin. He will one day judge all sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul spoke of the coming judgment when he was in Athens. And he spoke to the men of Athens. He said to them in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." It is this coming judgment that all people must be saved from. As Paul clarified in Acts 17, all people everywhere must repent, a genuine, heartfelt turning from sin and rebellion to bring themselves humbly and willingly under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's good news. That is what every person must do. Jesus himself spoke of the coming judgment in John 5 in these words. He said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." This is John 5, 22 and 23. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." Jesus Christ is therefore the one and only way to be saved from the coming judgment. I hope you give that some very careful consideration. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. As the psalmist says in the last two verses of the second psalm, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Worship the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." And then he says this, "How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him." So this is what all people everywhere need to be saved from. The wrath of God against sin. The judgment to come will encompass every single person. Every person who has ever lived, every person who is alive now, every person who will be born in the future. No one will escape this judgment. No one will avoid it except by one single way. And we read about it just a moment ago. The way you avoid the wrath to come is by worshiping the Son and by taking refuge in him. Jesus Christ is the one and only way to avoid the coming wrath, because he himself is the one bringing the wrath. The only way to avoid the wrath is to take refuge in the one who is bringing the wrath. Remind you of the last verse that we just read in Psalm 22, "How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him." So as the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 11, 14, he speaks of saving some of his fellow countrymen. This is in detail exactly what he's talking about. Paul continues in verse 15. Look at verse 15 of our text. He says this, For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul says, if their rejection is reconciliation of the world. Remember that Paul's use of if here is shorthand for if as is the case. There is a reference to Paul's countrymen, the Jews, and rejection is a word that refers to total loss. But as you think about that, I don't want you to forget the broader context of what we studied here in Romans 11:11-16. Paul is emphatically not talking about the loss of Israel as God's chosen people. He is talking about their loss of privilege to serve God as a kingdom of priests in this current church age. Israel's loss means reconciliation of the world. And here Paul, as he talks about reconciliation of the world, returns to the point that he'd made in verse 12. Reconciliation, remember, is a renewed state of friendship, of harmony, and closeness after a period of enmity or disagreement, after a period of conflict. He says reconciliation of the world, and I'll remind you that the reference here to world means the whole inhabited earth. It's not a reference to every person in the world. It's a reference to people from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and from every tongue. That is the Gentile population from which God is drawing those whom he draws to himself. Because as Peter declared in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, he said this, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's good news, isn't it? It doesn't matter what your education level is. It doesn't matter what your culture is. It doesn't matter what your economic station is. If you fear the Lord and turn to him, he will receive you. Because salvation and forgiveness of sin is based solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His perfect, spotless righteousness credited to the account of the sinner who repents. If, as is the case, Israel's loss brought salvation to the Gentiles, look at verse 15. He says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Acceptance here is an interesting word. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used, and it refers to receiving someone with favor and approval. And so what Paul is saying here is there is coming a day when God will receive the people of Israel. He will receive them with favor and approval. Paul will deal with this later in chapter 11 in verses 25 to 27. We'll study that in great detail. We'll get there eventually. But what he's saying here is that the great tragedy of Israel's rejecting of their Messiah will be more than compensated for as they are accepted by God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, when God gives them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to repent. Look at verse 15. Paul characterizes Israel's future acceptance by God as life from the dead. You see that expression there in verse 15. Life from the dead. In using this expression, Paul is not talking about personal bodily resurrection of the believer, although that is an amazing reality for those who know and love the Lord. In the context, Paul is talking about the spiritual revival of the nation of Israel. He's talking about the one day in the future when the nation of Israel will experience spiritual rebirth, as opposed to the spiritual death that they're currently in as a result of their unbelief. Paul is talking about nothing less than the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And this will happen. As I mentioned last week, when Jesus returns to set up his earthly kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years, this is an absolutely certain reality of the future. Returning to the second psalm, this is God's attitude toward those who refuse to submit to him. I told you before that Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before him. Psalm 2 is a good commentary on that reality. This is God's attitude toward those who refuse to submit to him. I want to read Psalm 2, verses 4 to 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon my holy mountain, Zion. Then the Son speaks. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is what the Father said to the Son in eternity past, before anything began. He said, today you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. He said, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You think about this. This can only refer to an earthly kingdom before the eternal state, as the Lord rules over the nations in absolute holiness and severity. There will be no enemies in the eternal state when the Lord is ruling for eternity without time. Only in an earthly kingdom where there are sinners can the Lord rule in the midst of his enemies. Paul concludes this point by underscoring the absolute necessity of Israel's spiritual rebirth and their salvation by referring to Israel's worship in the Old Testament. Look at verse 16 of our text. Verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. What's he talking about? This is another if statement. If as is the case. If as is the case, the first piece, the word of dough, if you look carefully, is in italics. It's not in the original, but it's implied. The first piece is holy. If as is the case, the first piece is holy. The first piece is a single word that designates an offering. It refers to the first fruits. It's an offering of either animal or grain. It doesn't matter which. It was a portion that the Jew was to give to the Lord first. When there was a new harvest, every year there was a new harvest. Before a Jew could enjoy the fruit of that harvest, that individual was to make an offering to the Lord. That offering, because it was being presented to the Lord, was by its nature holy, which made the entire rest of the harvest, by implication, holy. Let me read for you Numbers 15, verses 19 through 21. Numbers 15, Moses commanded the people, it shall be that when you eat of the fruit of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift it up as a cake, as an offering from the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. This was God's command. And as I said, before any Jew could eat of the new harvest, he was to go to the priest and make an offering to the Lord. That offering was holy. And by implication, the entire harvest was holy. That was something that God had established for the people to be continually reminded that your sustenance comes from me, that I am holy, and that you are a holy people to the Lord. Then Paul changes the metaphor. Look back at verse 16. He says, if the root is holy, the branches are too. If the root of the plant is holy, then necessarily everything coming from the root, the entire plant, including the branches, bear that very same character. Paul's logic, as always, is airtight. His point here is that God originally called the nation of Israel to himself. He called them in holiness. That was God's original plan. Leviticus 20, verse 26, God said to the people, thus you are holy to me, for I am the Lord, and I am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. That was God's original calling for the people. Paul's point is this in verse 16. God called his people, Israel, and he separated them from all the nations of the earth. He called them in holiness. Their waywardness, their rebellion, and their pride notwithstanding, when God extends the gift of faith and the gift of repentance to his people Israel in the future, he will have the nation that he originally intended to have. That is God's sovereignty, is it not? Through all this time, God's plan has not been derailed. God called the people of Israel in holiness, separated them by a myriad of ways from all the nations of the earth. He said, I am your God, you are my people.
The nation of Israel wandered away. They became rebellious. They became stiff-necked. God continued to work through them, and he will, in the end, have the people of Israel be exactly who he has intended them to be. I'll close this morning by giving you 4 points of application from this passage. The first one is this: there is no place in the Christian life for pride, setting oneself above another. If Paul, who was himself an apostle, assumed the role of a servant to others, spiritual leaders of the Lord's church have absolutely no business exalting themselves or allowing others to exalt them. You know, that's a basic part of man's nature. He wants to exalt another person. When I first got here, I remember saying to somebody, please don't put me on a pedestal because when I fall off, it'll hurt too much. There is no cause for a spiritual leader to set himself above those to whom he is caring for. In the Lord's church, there is absolutely no room for that. Never is an elder to exalt themselves over the flock in a domineering way. An elder is to be a humble servant of the word and a servant of the Lord's people. We see this in the life of the Lord himself, who in Mark 10:42 said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. In the world, those who are esteemed as leaders lord their authority over those who are their followers. Jesus said, but it is not to be this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even the Lord himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. So the calling to serve as an elder is a calling to bear burdens for the welfare and benefit of those who are being served. The second principle is this: the Lord's judgment is coming. Isaiah 26, the prophet said, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, is the only refuge from that holy outpouring of God's wrath, his righteous anger against those who refuse to follow him. When that day comes, it will be too late to repent. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, God declares this: at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I just want to say this to you: if you have yet to repent, tomorrow may be too late. If you haven't done that, you need to take care of that today. Turn from your sin, turn from your rebellion, give up your rejection of the Lord, and bring yourself willingly under his authority. The third principle is this: God never wastes anything. God never wastes anything. God was sovereign over the events of your life that shaped you to make the person that you are. He used all of your thinking, your values, your attitudes, your perspectives to make you who you are. He used all of that to make you a unique individual. How does he want to use those things to make you more useful to him? Specifically, in reaching out to unbelievers with the truth of the gospel, where have you seen the Lord's power, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness? How does that inform your perspective of the gospel? Now, the gospel is the gospel. It is a set of facts, but we all have a unique perspective. It doesn't change the content of the gospel, but it changes how we present the gospel if the Lord is using you in your uniqueness. How can you offer that grace to those whom you know who are unbelievers in your sphere of relationships? The fourth principle is this: in this current age, God has temporarily set aside Israel as his witness nation. What does that have to do with you? It has everything to do with you, because God is now using the church as his chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Last week I read you Exodus 19:5, which was God's original calling for the nation of Israel as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I showed you how Peter picks up that language in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And he says, but you, speaking to the church, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now, literally, you have been mercied. Your calling as those who know and love the Lord today, as part of the Lord's church, is to take the gospel to those in the world who don't know him. So my question is this. Are you faithfully carrying out your responsibility? Do you see the relationships in your sphere of people as opportunities to share the gospel? Because from God's perspective, everyone you know, everyone you meet is in one of two categories. They are either the elect of God, some of whom are in the kingdom, some of whom have not come yet, or they are the non-elect. You don't know who those are, like the Apostle Paul. So you obediently share the gospel. Are you faithfully doing that? And in 1 Peter, there's a close connection between personal holiness and the calling to share the gospel. So let me ask you a second question. Are you seriously dealing with temptation in your life? Are you confessing sin on a daily basis? Are you seeking to walk in holiness? Because as you move about the world, as you are interfacing with unbelievers, you need to show them that you follow a God who is powerful enough to set a person free from the power of sin. The gospel is that those who trust Christ are set free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, and are welcomed into a relationship with the Lord Christ when they depart this world. But you need to show people, and this is what is wrong with Christianity today, as many people who name the name of Christ, you look at their life, there is no difference between how they live and how unbelievers live. That is what the enemy is doing. You need to show people by the way that you live your life, not in their face saying, hey, look at me, but by the way you live your life, you need to show the people of the world that you serve a God who is able to set free from sin and to make you whole and to make you joyful and to make you rejoicing. That is an advertisement, if you will, for the gospel. That is what God does when he sets a person free from sin. Because you are in the relationships with all sorts of people who are desperately seeking some kind of meaning from some kind of place. What they are seeking is a relationship with the Lord. Are you faithfully giving that to them? Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the truths that are here. Lord, as we confront these truths, we are humbled as we see that you are an absolutely sovereign God. All that you have ordained will come to pass. Lord, you have told us the truth in your word. Help us to respond to that truth by living lives of obedience, and use us, we pray, in this world to bring about your will, to build your church as you said you would, and to call to belief and faith the unbelievers that you bring into our lives. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. In your precious name, amen.